Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16. Chapter 16 of the book of Leviticus. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Then I'm going to skip down to verse 20 and read verses 20 through 22. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place, inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the goat of the wilderness. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for the goat of the wilderness shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness as the scapegoat." Skipping down to verse 20. "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go in the wilderness." Let us look to God in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we have come to the point in the worship service where we are to hear from you and your word. And, O Lord, this is your word. It is not the word of man, but it is the word of the living God, the God that has created all things, the God that upholds and governs all things, and the God that is the Savior of his people. Lord, if we are to profit from your word, the Spirit must come and he must help and aid us. And, Lord, as I seek to preach your word tonight, I do pray and ask, O God, for some measure of the filling of the Spirit, that the word may go forth, O Lord, in the power and demonstration of the Spirit. Lord, may you be pleased to own and bless your word tonight. Make it a rest and abide in all of our hearts, O God. Lord, you see each one of us here. You know what our particular, most important spiritual needs are. And Father, we pray that in your mercy, that you would be pleased to meet those needs this night as we hear your word proclaimed. And if there's any glory to be had at all, O God, we pray that you would receive it all. And we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Under the Old Covenant, as many of us well know, God used various types and figures to teach his people. And the primary lesson he was teaching them was that he is holy and he requires that they be holy as well. And we have that written for us in Leviticus chapter 11. I want us to turn there right quick. Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11, beginning at verse 41. And every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It should not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make for yourselves you shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms. And you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This was the central and primary message that God again and again sounded in the ears of his old covenant people. I, the Lord your God, am a holy God. You are my people. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt unto myself. You have become my people. I have entered into a covenant relationship with you. I have committed myself to you as your God and your caretaker. All of your needs are going to be met. I am a holy God. This is my glory. This is what distinguishes me from the gods of the nations. The gods of the nations, they do not care what their people do. But I am the holy God, and I care very much what my people do. It is supremely important to me how they act and how they conduct themselves. This was a message that God sounded in their ears again and again and again. And the sad reality is that the majority of them didn't get it. Peter repeats that in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. Be ye therefore holy, says God, because I am holy. Now this message is taught very clearly in the book of Leviticus. It also teaches through these types and figures that God graciously provides atonement for sin through the shed blood of an innocent victim. That's what that sacrificial system is all about. God was teaching through that I am holy. You're my people. I require that you be holy, but you cannot be holy in and of yourselves. And even though I have called you to be my people and made some of you to be Israelites indeed, you will still have sin that you must deal with on a daily basis. And that's what this sacrificial system is all about, that you can be cleansed from your pollutions and from your sins on a daily basis. The shedding of blood. God taught them through that system that he's holy, and that he has provided atonement for his people through the shedding of the blood of an innocent victim. The book opens with God's old covenant people at the foot of Mount Sinai. And in the last five verses of Exodus, we are told that the glory of God filled the tabernacle. And he spoke to Moses from the tent of meeting and told him to instruct the priests and the people concerning how he was to be approached, and how his people were to live and walk before him. In Leviticus chapter 16, the verses we have just read, we have the narrative of a very elaborate ceremony that took place once a year on the great day of atonement. It was a ceremony that was filled with solemnity and sobriety. The whole nation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the high priest was there acting before God on behalf of the people. The principal actors in that ceremony were the great high priest, a bull which he offered for himself and his house, and two goats. These were the principal actors in this elaborate ceremony that took place once a year on the great day of atonement. It has been said by someone that most other types under the Levitical system receive light and understanding by being fulfilled in some aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this particular type, the type of the scapegoat, reflects light on the gospel itself. And personally, I don't know of a more clearer type in the Old Testament that sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ. The high priest, after he had offered the bull for himself and his house, was then to take the two goats and determine by casting lots which was to be killed and which was to be kept alive. After he did that, he was to kill the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, sprinkle its blood in the sanctuary. Then he was to present the other goat, the scapegoat, alive before the Lord, placing both of his hands on the head of the scapegoat. He was to confess over it the sins of the people, thereby transferring their sin and guilt to the goat. And the goat, as we have just read, was then taken by an able man into the wilderness, never to be seen again. This ceremony was instituted and used by God to teach his people three very important lessons. Lesson number one, the proper object of saving faith. Lesson number two, how saving faith operates on the believer's mind. Lesson number three, the benefit of saving faith to the soul. Let's consider these briefly in order. The first important lesson, the proper object of saving faith. When the high priest placed his hands on the head of the scapegoat, the eyes of all the people were on that goat, particularly those in the nation that were Israelites indeed. Those among them that had spiritual discernment, the Israelites indeed, through the sovereign act of God in circumcising their hearts, understood in some measure that the scapegoat represented the seed of the woman spoken of by God in Genesis 3:15. The one that was going to come in the end of days and offer himself once for all, thereby making satisfaction for the sins of the people of God. The Israelites indeed had some glimmer of knowledge and understanding that this goat that the high priest is placing his hands upon and confessing over it all of my sins, iniquity, and transgression, he represents the Lamb of God that was spoken of by God in Genesis 3:15, the one that's going to come down through generations at the appointed time and offer himself as the Lamb of God and take away my sins. By faith, they regarded the scapegoat as God's presently ordained means for the removal of their guilt and deliverance from the wrath to come. The great lesson being taught in all this was and continues to be is that Christ is the one and only object of faith that saves the soul. The formalists in the nation, they didn't have a clue what was actually and really going on. It was just a religious ceremony that they had been doing, that had been instituted, that they were to do perpetually. But it had no real spiritual significance to them, that is to the formalist, which most of them were. But bless God, there was a remnant among them that by faith were able to look at that goat and see the Lamb of God, the one prophesied by God in Genesis 3:15, the one that was going to come and crush the head of the serpent while the serpent bruised his heel. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The one that appeared when John the Baptist was out in the wilderness baptizing. And John looked up and saw him coming and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." They saw him. by faith. And their faith was in him, not in that goat. They knew in their heart of hearts that that goat and its blood, the blood that was shed and the goat that was going to be let go, was not really going to take away their sins. But the goats represented the one that would take away their sins. The Son of the living God. None other than Jesus Christ. He has been chosen and ordained by God to be the representative sin bearer. And every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, every child must look to him and to him alone for salvation. God was declaring this to his people and the world then, and to all generations of the human family. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's how a person gets saved. By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Notice how Peter put it in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The goat slain and the scapegoat together constituted one sacrifice. The one representing the death of Christ and the other his resurrection. Christ not only died for our sins, but he also had to be raised from the dead for our justification. If he had not been raised from the dead, there's no way that a sinner could be justified before God. Because when God raised him from the dead, that was his amen to his work and all the claims that he made while he walked upon this earth. When Christ came out of the tomb on the third day morning, God said, amen. All that this man said and did, he has my stamp of approval. I approve of him and all that he did and said. Salvation is in him and him alone. He is the only mediator between God and men. Paul said this very clearly in 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, period. That's it. And if a man doesn't want to act with Christ, if he doesn't want to have any dealings with Jesus, then there's no hope for him at all to be saved. There is no other Savior. There is no other mediator. God has made him to be who and what he is. The only mediator between God and men. And if you would be saved, if I would be saved, then I must come to God through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God except through him. Those were his words. And when God raised him from the dead, he was saying amen to what he said in John 14:6 and every other statement that he made in the Bible. And if you don't like that, then it's too bad for you. There's nothing else. The only thing other than that is hell and damnation. So we see, first of all, that this is a very important lesson God was teaching through this ceremony, is the proper object of saving faith, and it's Christ. And those in the nation, on that great day of atonement, when they saw the high priest place his hands upon the head of that goat, they looked through that goat down through the generations of time, and they saw Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. In some measure, they understood, and they realized the spiritual significance of what was going on. Do you realize the spiritual significance? How important is it to you what happened 2,000 years ago? What does that mean to you? You know, we've just come out of the Christmas season. And at Christmas time, there's a lot of talk about the true meaning of Christmas. But for the most part, what's said about the true meaning of Christmas is a lot of nonsense. We heard a very apropos sermon by Pastor Martin here a couple of weeks ago about the true meaning of Christmas. And any statement that seeks to address itself to the true meaning of Christmas that doesn't line up with what he was saying is false and frivolous. It means nothing. How important is it to you what happened 2,000 years ago on Mount Calvary outside the city of Jerusalem? What does that mean to you? The Bible teaches that the man in the middle on the cross was the Son of God. And that he was not there because of sins or crimes that he had done. He was there in my place. He was in my room. He was in my stead. The hell and the damnation that should have fallen upon me, God caused it to fall upon him. Sinners, Pastor Martin said, sinners Jesus came to save. And Jesus said himself in the gospel, I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. If you're a sinner and you haven't been saved, you are a prime candidate for the salvation of God that's freely offered in Jesus Christ. The second important lesson that this ceremony was used by God to teach is how faith operates, saving faith operates on the mind of the believer. It causes him to abandon all and any hope of being saved by anything or anyone other than the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And I like that hymn penned by Horatius Bonar. Listen to what he says. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. I can sigh and cry an ocean of tears, but they won't wash away one sin. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. You see, Bonar had it right. He had the right idea. He understood what happened on Mount Calvary. He understood the significance of it. He saw what was going on. He saw that God was at work in his Son reconciling the world unto himself. And Bonar was just one of the many that had come to Christ and cast their souls upon him for salvation and clung to him throughout the entirety of his life. And even now, he's in glory, beholding the face of the one that loved him and gave himself for him. If you're a child of God, that's your hope. That's going to be your end. If you're a child of God, if you have been saved by the grace of God, what you have to look forward to, after you depart from this veil of tears, you're going to be ushered into glory, and you're going to see Jesus face to face. And you will never, ever again be separated from his presence. You will forever behold him, the one that loved you and gave himself for you. That is a stupendous thought. Who could have thought of something like that? That never could have been conceived of by man or a group of men or a universe of men could never have come up with that. That could only have been conceived of by God. And the wonder of wonders is that he did it. He came up with it. And here's something even more wonderful. That there was no point in eternity that God decided to save sinners. It was something that he had planned ever since he had been God. And how long has God been God? From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God has always planned to save his people. Child of God, think about that. Roll that around in your mind and heart. Feast upon that. That God has always loved you. There's never been a time in God's existence, from eternity to eternity he has existed, there has never been a time when God has not loved you. And he sent his son into the world to save you. And one day, he's going to have you. You're going to be with him. And he's going to be able to shower you and show you things about himself that you're going to blow your mind. Sometimes now when you get to thinking about God and the love of God, what he has done for your unworthy soul, your heart is filled to overflowing. And what can you do? What can you say? But you could bless God. Praise the Lord. Lord, I thank you. Thank you, God, for being God. Thank you for being my God. Thank you for giving your son this unspeakable thing that you've done for a worm like me. Can it be that you love me? How could you? Knowing what I know about myself is nothing compared to what you know about me. That you love me enough, so much so, that you gave your son, your dearest, the one that lay in your bosom with you from eternity. You gave him up. Hallelujah. Faith causes the believer to transfer all his sin, guilt, blameworthiness, and condemnation to the Lord Jesus, and in return receive forgiveness, pardon, and a perfect righteousness. This is how saving faith operates on the believer's mind. It causes him to realize what God is saying in his word in these precious promises. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Saving faith causes the believer to accept that, to believe that, and to cast his soul upon Christ. And to receive, after transferring all of his guilt to Christ, to receive in return forgiveness, pardon, and a perfect righteousness. It is promises like those contained in John 3:16 and 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of the most famous texts in the Bible, one of my favorite texts. For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for me, that I might become the very righteousness of God in Christ. Child of God, you have nothing to fear from God tonight. Nothing to fear from the wrath of God. God is not angry with you anymore. Why? Because you have a perfect righteousness. You have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is the very righteousness of God. And when God looks at you, that's what he sees. Perfection in your standing before God. Saving faith causes us to see ourselves as what we really and truly are in ourselves, nothing but hell-deserving sinners, justly deserving of the wrath of Almighty God, and it humbles us on our faces before God. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, do you see yourself as a hell-deserving sinner? That's what you are, you know. If you're not a Christian, you are a hell-deserving sinner. And right now, As you sit there in that seat, the wrath of God, that a dark, black, ominous cloud of God's wrath is hovering over your head and over your life. And it has been there from the time you were conceived in your mother's womb. And when you go home tonight, and if the providence of God allows you to pillow your head, that wrath, that cloud of God's wrath is going to be there. And if God allows you to sleep throughout the night, that cloud of God's wrath is going to be there. And if he wakes you up tomorrow morning, that cloud of God's wrath is going to be there. It's going to follow you from the time you were conceived in your mother's womb and took to the grave, unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way that cloud of God's wrath is going to be removed from your life. That is serious stuff. And I'm not making it up. This is plainly taught in the Word of God. Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, in verse 36, he that believes not is condemned already. 3:18, I think it is. Then at the end of chapter 3, verse 36, he says, because they have not believed, the wrath of God abides upon them. Simply because you have not believed, the wrath of God is abiding upon you. That's not something to be taken lightly. Don't allow these words to just come in this ear and go out that ear and out the door. Wake up to what's going on. Wake up to reality. You are a sinner, a hell-deserving sinner. And if you don't get right with God, the wrath of God is going to come down upon you one day and consume you. And because you've heard the gospel at least once in your life, it's going to be even worse. But most of you that are not saved, you've heard it more than once. Some of you have been born into Christian homes. We have Christian parents. You've heard the name of Jesus from your earliest. You can't remember a time when you didn't hear about Jesus. You know as much about the gospel as anybody. But yet you're still in your sin. The wrath of God is upon you. And it could come down at any moment. And just because you are a young person, that doesn't mean it can't come down upon you. It comes upon the young and the old. The only people that are exempt from the wrath of God are those that have savingly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your only hope. And that's what all of this gospel preaching is about in this place. Trying to get you to see that and understand that and make the good choice to believe on Jesus. The declaration of saving faith is, has been, and always will be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is what it hangs his never dying soul upon. Thirdly, the benefit of saving faith to the soul. Paul, in his letter to the church at Rome in chapter 5, the first 11 verses, mentions some benefits of saving faith to the believer's soul. He mentions justification, a right standing before God, peace with God, access to God and his grace, the blessing of being able to rejoice in hope of the glory of God, to joy in tribulations. That's a benefit. That's a blessing. To be able to joy in tribulations. And tribulations you are going to have. Just because you become a Christian, that doesn't mean you're not going to have any tribulations. Paul says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is the lot of the Christian. This is the crook in our lot, to have troubles and trials and tribulations, more so than the unbeliever in many respects. But even in the midst of all of those tribulations and trials, however severe they may be, we can joy in them. We can have joy in them. And that's a paradox. We as Christians are paradoxical. The world can't understand us. How our world could be turned upside down and we can be praising the Lord and saying God is good. My house just burned down. I lost everything in it. Praise God. God is good. They look at us like we're crazy. But we're not. This is not our home. We're looking for that city that has foundations which was not made by hands, whose builder and maker is the living God. That's what we're on our way to. We're citizens of another world. We're just passing through here. We're living in tents. We're sojourners. We have no permanent dwelling places here. We're on our way to glory. On our way to Emmanuel's land. And there are going to be troubles and trials all along the way. But our great King, he's going to give us grace upon grace that we need to be able to endure these trials and these tribulations. And that's why he invites us through the writer of Hebrews to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. The last few benefits he mentions in the first 11 verses of Romans 5 is the gift of the Spirit. Deliverance from the wrath of God, reconciliation, and final salvation. Our salvation has begun here. It's going to be completed in glory. Jesus said in chapter 14 of John, I'm going away, but I'm going to leave you another comforter. And if I go away, I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the promise that we have from our Lord Jesus Christ. He's gone away into glory, but he's going to come back. And when he comes back, he's coming back for us. And he's going to receive us unto himself and to take us to his home in heaven. And there we shall be forever and ever and ever, shining like stars in heaven. Then Paul tells us, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has loved us from eternity. The proof of it is he gave his son for us. And there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Not death, not life, not angels, not rulers, not things present, not things to come, not powers, not height, not depth, not anything in all creation. These are just some of the great benefits that we enjoy as believers by faith. And as soon as that ceremony was completed with the goats, God was satisfied. His people were reconciled to him. However, these benefits were experienced only by those in the nation that by faith, again, look through the type to the true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's not enough for you to come and sit and hear the gospel. You must do that. But your responsibility doesn't stop there. Your responsibility is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has ever been saved just because they heard the gospel. In Romans 10:17, Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but faith doesn't come automatically because you hear the gospel. It is something that is sovereignly bestowed by God in the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel. It comes in this context. But it doesn't come automatically. And so if you have the idea that, well, all I got to do is just come to church and hear the gospel and by I'm going to get saved. No, you shouldn't think like that. Because you have a responsibility. What is it? To repent. and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know, you know, how you're thinking in your mind, especially some of you young people. Maybe you feel like that, well, I've got Christian parents. I was born in a Christian home. I've received a Christian education. I've been brought up in this church. And my parents bring me all the time to church to hear the preaching. What more can I do? You can repent and believe. That's your responsibility. That's what God requires you to do. And until you do that, you'll never be saved. Notwithstanding all of these good blessings that God has blessed you with. It's not enough to enjoy the common benefits and the common grace of God. That's not enough. No one has ever been saved by that. It takes special saving grace to save the soul. And God grants it in the preaching of the gospel. God grants it. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You have to recognize and understand that it is a gift from God. Saving faith is not something that we possess in ourselves. It is a gift of God. It is sovereignly bestowed by God in the proclamation of the gospel. So what should you do? You should come here every time you have the chance and opportunity and call upon God to bless you with saving grace. That's your responsibility. But I don't know whether you're doing that or not. Have you been doing that? Or are you content to just come and sit and hear the preaching and go away thinking that, well, it didn't happen this time, maybe it'll happen next time? You got to cry out to God. Paul said in Romans 10, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You got to call on him. This is what he requires. And until you do that, saving faith is not going to be yours. This is serious business. I don't know what's going on in your mind. God knows. This is serious. Heaven and hell are in the balance. As the great high priest placed his hands on the head of the scapegoat and confessed over it the sins of the people, the true worshipers among them in their heart of hearts were by faith laying hold of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the moment that we are enabled by faith and by the grace of God to lay our hands upon the head of the Savior, and this is what we must do, we must lay our hands upon the head of the Savior, put all of us, the weight of our souls upon him, not holding on to something, but with both of our hands, all the weight of our souls upon him. And in that saying that, Jesus, I know that if I'm to be saved, I must commit myself totally and entirely to you. And I'm doing that by faith, not holding anything back, not trusting in anything that I have or can do. But I'm committing my soul with all of its unworthiness and all of its hell deservingness. I'm committing it to you and asking you to take care of it. And on the great day of atonement, when the high priest laid his hand upon the head of that goat, that's what the true worshipers in the congregation were doing. When we are enabled by faith to lay our hands upon the head of Jesus, our sins are carried away into the land of oblivion, never to be remembered against us again. Think about that. All of the sins that you've ever committed, when you come to Christ in faith, the blood of Jesus washes them away, and God will never remember them against you again. Your slate will be wiped clean. You will have a perfect standing before God. He'll clothe you in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you will have a standing before God that says, you have never sinned. That will be your standing. That's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. And when you think about it, it blows your mind. It's mind-blowing. To think that all of my sins have been washed away. And every sin that I commit after my conversion, if whenever I go to God in sincere faith, confessing that sin to Him and repenting of it, it's forgiven and cleansed and forgotten by God. And this is what we need. We need ongoing forgiveness as God's children, as God's people. We need ongoing forgiveness. I heard a man preaching on TV last night. And he was saying that once you get saved and are forgiven, that's it. You don't need it anymore. Nothing could be farther from the truth. I know myself. And if you're a Christian, you know yourself. You know that you have sins that you need to be forgiven of on a regular basis. But here's the thing. Christ invites us to come to Him with our sins. Don't allow the devil to tell us, well, it's too bad. Yes, it's bad. It stinks. It's heinous. It nailed Him to the cross. But take it to Him. Lay it before Him and say, Jesus, Lord Jesus, this is what I've done. Even if you've done it 10,000 times in a day, go as often as you do it. Confess it before Christ, and He has promised, he that confesses his sins shall receive cleansing and pardon and forgiveness. If we confess our sins, John says He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a God. What a God. Three things I want to say in closing. First of all, saving faith never travels alone. It has a twin brother that it always travels with. And its name is repentance. They are never separated. Where you find one, you will always find the other. They are joined together at the hip. And this is what Paul taught in his first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 3 and 8, 3 and 4, and verses 8, 9, and 10. Let's look at those briefly. How he commended the Thessalonians for their faith in the Lord Jesus and how it worked and operated in their lives. First Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll start reading at verse 2. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. You see, this is what saving faith produces. It not only produces faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and confidence in God, but it also causes the person to turn from sin, to forsake a life of sin. This is what it did in the lives of the Thessalonians. And that's why I said faith never travels alone. Saving faith never travels alone. It has this twin brother joined at the hip with him that always accompanies him. Where you find one, you find the other. This is and has been the clear, consistent teaching of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation throughout redemptive history, notwithstanding what some people say. There are some people that would have us to believe that repentance is not for us today, that it's just for the nation Israel. That's baloney. That's not true. Look at Paul, what he said to the Thessalonians. Secondly, faith and repentance, though twin graces, have different functions. Faith alone, or repentance alone, or both of them together, cannot save you. But you will not be saved apart from them. They are instruments, are conduits that take us to the one that can save us, Jesus Christ. You're not saved by your faith. You're not saved by your repentance. Separately, you put them together. You're not saved by them together. They take you to the one that can save you. They're like the city that's sitting up on the hill that's pointing to Jesus Christ. They're like the light that's shining in the darkness that's pointing us to Jesus Christ. They say, and they cry aloud and they spare not, don't trust in me, faith says. Repentance says, don't trust in me. And they join together and they say, don't trust in us. Trust in the one that we're pointing to. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They're like John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The principal acts or functions of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, right standing with God, sanctification, that is definitive sanctification, where the rule and reign and dominion of sin is broken in the heart and life, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. These are the functions of saving faith. But what are the principal acts and functions of repentance? They are to give a sinner a sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, fill him with grief and hatred of his sin, and cause him to turn from it unto God with full purpose of and to walk in new obedience. That was the experience of the Thessalonians. That's the experience of every person that comes to Jesus Christ in true saving faith. He has been given the grace of repentance by which he has been given a sense of his sinfulness and wretchedness and miserableness before God. And he apprehends, he understands that there's mercy from God in Christ. And he lays hold of Christ by faith. And he promises and he resolves and determines in his heart that he's going to live a new life. He's going to be a new creature in Christ. He's been made so by God, and he's determined in his heart that he is going to be what God has made him to be. By the grace of God, he's going to live for the glory of God. He's no longer going to live for himself and unto himself, but now he's going to live unto God and for the glory of God. And finally, it is spiritual insanity to refuse to repent and believe the gospel. God has solemnly commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, and he has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. It is unbelief and impenitence that keeps the sinner from coming to Christ and to receive the salvation freely offered by God in him. Jesus said to the religionists of his day, you will not come to me that you may have life. And as it was then, so it is now. Sinners will not come to Christ that they may live. That is your desire. That's your determination. That's what you have will to do. You're offered Christ in the gospel. And your response is, I will not come to him. In the gospel, you are offered life in Christ, forgiveness and pardon, and a perfect righteousness. And your response is, I will not have this man. That's crazy. That's stupid. That is spiritual insanity. You are committing spiritual suicide. That's what you're doing. By refusing to believe and repent. You have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. And as such, you are his willing bond slave. He is your father. You are his children. And you do his will. Even as you're sitting under the gospel and being called to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, your father, the devil, is whispering in your ear and telling you, not now. Maybe some other time. This is not a convenient season. I'm still a young person. There's some things that I want to do. Well, if you're an older person, well, I want to get my life together. I got to get myself together first. That was told to my wife and I by a man years ago. He never got it together. He died in his sin. He never got it together. If you're saying that, my friend, I can tell you, you're never going to get it together enough. Because the devil, your master and your father, he's going to see to it that you become so engrossed, so taken up with this world and this life and who you are and what you want to do. He's going to have you so consumed with that that you're never going to find time for Christ and for God. You're committing spiritual suicide. He blinds and hardens you to the truth of the Bible that says, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring. My unconverted friend, if you have not repented and believed, you must do so now. You must go immediately to Jesus and lay all your sins upon him. And his promise to you is that if you do that, he will never cast you out. You'll never be disappointed. You will never be put to shame because you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be done by someone on your behalf. It must be done by you if you would be pardoned. Do you want to be pardoned? Do you want to have your sins washed away? Do you want to have a perfect standing before God, which you desperately need? It's in Christ and in him only. Then you must go to him in sincere faith and repentance. And if you do so, you won't repent and you won't believe in vain. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your unspeakable love. Who could have conceived of, O Lord, the plan of salvation? Only you could have done that. Lord, we thank you that you have done that for unworthy sinners such as us. We do not deserve, O God, as your people, the standing that we have for you. We do not deserve all the good things that we have as your people. But we revel in them, O God, and we exalt in them, and we give you the praise, the honor, and the glory, and the thanksgiving for them. They're all ours, O Lord, by grace and by grace alone. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, where would we be without him? We would be lost and without hope in this life and in the life to come. But we bless and we thank you, God, that you did not spare him, but you delivered him up for us all. And having done that, there is no good thing, O Lord, that we shall ever need in this life that you will not supply us with. Lord, we thank you for being our God. Thank you for taking us to be your children. Lord, move on the minds and hearts of the unconverted among us tonight, from the youngest to the oldest. Help them to see, O God, how desperate their situation is, and that their only hope for mercy and pardon and forgiveness is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Move in their hearts, we pray. Stir them up, O God, to call upon the name of the Lord that they might be saved even tonight. And we'll be careful to give you the praise, the honor, and the glory for it. And we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.